Well, let's open to Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. He began his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, establishing that he is the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, the legal heir to the throne of David. Luke's gospel began with the accounts of the visits of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and to Mary, and the amazing history of the conception and birth of Jesus. John reaches back into eternity past, before the foundation of the world, as he demonstrates that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come down in the flesh. Mark's gospel begins with the story of the ministry of John the Baptist. But all four tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist and his baptism and the baptism of Jesus. We draw on the other three gospels to provide additional information not recorded by Matthew to try and get as complete a picture as we can of the glorious public ministries of John and of our Lord. Now, before Jesus enters into his public ministry and his revelation of himself as the Son of God, who has come to save a humanity that has rebelled against God, two major events occur. The first is his being baptized by John. The second, in Matthew 4, is his temptation by Satan. Both of these relate to his identification with the sinners he came to save. In Matthew 3, we are told of John the Baptist and his ministry in the wilderness of Judea, of the reaction of the Jewish religious leaders, and of Jesus coming to be baptized. All four Gospels cite Isaiah 40, verse 3. But Matthew, in a shorter form than Mark or Luke, Mark precedes Isaiah 43 with words from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Luke adds a verse from Isaiah 52, as well as a verse from Isaiah 40. John the Baptist himself cites the Isaiah passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23. But for Matthew, the important message is that John the Baptist came prophesying the doom that awaited sinners and calling his hearers to repent. So who is this John? We see this description of him and him described in Luke chapter 1. We learn of his conception and how he came to be the child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. In Matthew 3 verses 4, we will read about him. And in Matthew 11 verse 10, two activities, though, that he's involved in. First, he's preaching in the wilderness. Second, he is baptizing. He's dressed in camel hair, a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Matthew calls John the Baptist seven times, and it puts some emphasis on John's activity in baptizing people. John is the one, though, who is referred to by the prophet Isaiah. So he is the messenger, and his authority is God. Malachi as well provides prophetic background for John. Now, there had been no word from God for over 400 years from the time that the prophecy of Malachi had been written. When Malachi ends, God went silent. And John picks up where Malachi left off, 450 years of silence until Gabriel came and spoke to Mary and to Zacharias. Throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets, including Malachi, God had repeatedly warned of the judgment to come to all who are evil, to all who reject Him. God had made all things good. Adam sinned. God promised a Savior. God then made a promise to Abraham that the Savior would be of his seed, and that the world would be reconciled to him through this seed. Now, to look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 12, we get a feel and a sense for God's disappointment with Israel, and in particular here with their priests. "But you are profaning my name," he says, "by your lame sacrifices." Malachi 2:1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." Chapter 2, verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." And we saw throughout the Old Testament that the kings of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Each walked in his own way. Each did what was his right in his own eyes. And so this was the state of the nation and people of Israel in 450 BC, and especially of their priests. And this is the state of much of the world today, which has turned away from God's law and has written its own law, denying the God who made us. But with God, there is hope, there is mercy, and there is grace. So he said through Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In chapter 1, verse 2, he adds to the quote from Isaiah, this quotation from Malachi 3:1, and he confirms that this passage describes the Baptist, my messenger who will clear the way before me. Matthew 11:7, as men are going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written." And then Jesus quotes from Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." So Jesus himself affirms that John is the messenger spoken of by Malachi, as well as by Isaiah. Luke 1 provided the background of John's birth. When we look at Luke 1, we find the background of the conception of John the Baptist and his birth. Beginning in verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there's a priest named Zacharias. He had a wife also from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They're both righteous in the sight of God. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. And it happened that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of his priestly office, that an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And Zacharias is troubled, and the angel tells him that he will have joy and gladness, that Elizabeth will bear him a son, and you will give him the name John. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go as a forerunner before him in the power in the spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." And that verse from also from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. "He'll turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias doubts the angel, and so he is rendered mute. Well, Mary comes to visit and stays 3 months during months 6 through 7 and 8 of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it would appear. And then John is born. And interestingly, during Mary's visit, we see this in Luke 1:39. "Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at Elizabeth's words to Mary. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" We move on to verse 57, and we see that the time comes for Elizabeth to give birth, and the story of how Zacharias writes his name is John on the tablet, and his voice returns. And then Zacharias prophesies, filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:67, and he prophesies. He says this in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And so the proclamation of the Savior. But then he goes in verse 76, "And you, child," speaking to John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Now, John 1:6 tells us that there came a man sent from God whose name was John. So John is sent by God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. John's clothing, camel's hair and a leather belt, coarse, inexpensive, and simple, nothing elaborate or attractive in the way John dressed. He would do his work by preaching effectively, not by his sartorial splendor. And he's described in terms that physically and in appearance recall Elijah the prophet. 2 Kings 1:8, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins, and he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Not actually Elijah, but one like Elijah. And then Jesus' words in Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So John is the messenger who will point to the Messiah. And though his outward manner and appearance were quite common, he was held in great esteem by men of higher social rank and splendor. He was a man of the mountains who lived on grasshoppers and wild honey, but he was sent by God and illumined by the Holy Spirit. And so we have these words from Isaiah, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And it gives us the imagery of a road in need of repair, so that the Lord may travel over it smoothly. In antiquity, when it was known that the sovereign was coming, every effort would be made to ensure that the king could travel quickly and smoothly. And Luke actually includes an additional verse of Isaiah 40 here. "Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth." So to prepare the way of the Lord is to lower the ridges in the road and to fill in the dips in the road, to straighten out the crooked areas. Interestingly as well, Isaiah 40, the Lord refers to Yahweh, but here the Baptist is applying the passage to Jesus. To ascribe to Jesus words that in Holy Scripture are applied to God is to say what is the truth, that Jesus is himself God. In Luke 3:2, we are told that the Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When it was time, God sent John. And to preach is to make known by a herald, indicates a message given by one to another to take and proclaim to the people. And the message, repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is at hand. The way you all live must change. You must turn from your sinful ways and turn to obedience to God. And this is the same message that we preach today. The time of John's ministry. Luke 3 gives us some historical background of John's preaching. Luke 3:1, it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was the son-in-law of Caesar Augustus, Pontius Pilate is now ruling Judea, but as governor, not as king, which Herod the Great had been. The year is about 26 to 29 A.D. Herod's son Philip is ruling north of Galilee, and another son, Herod Antipas, is ruling Galilee. Annas and Caiaphas are both identified as high priests, but the priests at that point were taking their appointments to office by the Roman governors, not by God. And Luke's narrative shows us such a state of trouble and confusion that, though there was not more than one person who was actually high priest, that the office had been corrupted by ambition and tyranny and greed. Place, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John's gospel tells us it's in a place called Bethany. It's not a desert, though the word could mean that. Because John did a lot of baptizing, it can't be what we would have called a desert. It is a wilderness, though. It's a barren area. It's not agriculturally suited. Its rainfall was light. Its slopes were very steep. And so it was a wilderness area not really useful for many things. It's an uninhabited area. It's south of Jerusalem, and it's west of the Jordan River near the Dead Sea. And John is the voice of one crying. Where's he crying? In the wilderness. Now, we wouldn't look for a voice in the wilderness. We would look for voices in the city. But John goes to the wilderness, and there's often sinfulness and vice in the city. And there are passages in Scripture where the Lord's people are found to be in the wilderness. And perhaps this language here is not simply geographical, but one suggests that it's also theological. It's there in the lonely wilderness, it is suggested, the place of openness to the message of God, that preparation is being made to receive the Lord. And this may have been the case with some of us, and may yet be the case for some. Sometimes God lets us go into our own wilderness so that we or feel compelled to turn to him finally. Passages such as Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Jeremiah 2, and Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 show the desert as a place of repentance and new beginnings. Hosea 2:14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her." Sometimes we must get away from the noise in order to hear the voice of God. And so if you are in a difficult place in your life, if trials and hardships have come upon you, it may be that God has allowed these troubles to come to cause you to turn to him or to return to him. The greatest comfort and contentment and the greatest joy is found in him. Every one of us has had our times in the wilderness. We resist them, and we're not fond of them. But if you find yourself in the wilderness, that is often the place where he speaks to those who are his, and that is the place from which he often calls us. So if you're in a wilderness struggle today, listen for his voice. By his wonderful power, God opens ways and doors for his people through impossible and impassable forests, through broken rocks, and through sandy deserts. The message that John is preaching in this wilderness is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin and turn to God. When Jesus sent his disciples out, they called on the people to repent. Repent is the first word in Jesus preaching himself. Chapter 4, verse 17. Repentance is of fundamental importance in the Christian message. It's far too often overlooked, but it's of fundamental importance. In Greek writings, generally, repent simply means to change one mind in either direction. But here, repent means to change one's mind and one's heart and one's conduct to obedience to God. When John says that the kingdom of God is at hand, he means that men who were alienated from the righteousness of God and banished from the kingdom of heaven must be again gathered to God and live under his guidance and his rule. Because when Adam sinned, all mankind was banished. Repentance is not placed first as though it's the ground of forgiveness of sins or as if it induces God to begin to be gracious to us. Repentance is the right response to the grace and mercy of God. And so men are commanded to repent and to receive the reconciliation which is offered to them. The gospel, the good news, consists of three parts: trust in Christ, forgiveness of sins, and repentance. Men are in a state of deadly enmity with God and altogether shut out from the heavenly kingdom until God receives them by grace. John exhorts men to repentance, and yet it must not be forgotten that repentance and the heavenly kingdom are gifts of God. The reason he tells them to repent: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In all three synoptic gospels, the kingdom is of extreme importance in Jesus' preaching. The term kingdom of heaven is used far more often by Matthew than by Mark and Luke. And it's generally agreed that the kingdom of heaven in this gospel means the same as the kingdom of God in the others. And Jesus confirms that the two terms are the same in Matthew 19, 23, and 24 in the parable of the rich young ruler. Kingdom, the expression, is dynamic. It points us not to a geographic area or to a group of people, but it points us to God as doing something, as actively ruling. The kingdom is something that happens rather than something that exists in a time or place. The term doesn't really appear in the Old Testament. It came with Jesus Christ. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Everyone is forcing his way into it. And so the kingdom of heaven is Matthew's version of the kingdom of God in the other Gospels, and it signifies God's effective rule on the earth. It has come near. It is virtually an announcement of its arrival. John's message: the King is coming. We must prepare. We must make preparation for his arrival, and that preparation must include our repentance, the response to John's preaching. The majesty of God shone through John in his ministry. All Judea, we're told, was coming to him. Chapter 3, verse 5 of Matthew. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. John had acquired a large, large following. We must understand, though, that when the word all or the word world is used in Scripture, it does not always mean every single person within a particular group or geographical boundary. And much error stems from failing to understand this. Sometimes figures of speech are used in Scripture, just as we use them. Here, this indicates great numbers of people were coming to hear John and to be baptized. Matthew's saying large numbers of people were coming even from Jerusalem and the cities into this wilderness to see and hear John. They were being baptized by him, verse 6, in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. They were being baptized as they confessed. The sin offerings under the old covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai involved confession of the people's sins. And God's receiving of those sacrifices and his continued presence among them indicated that their sins were covered. And now, as John comes to prepare the way for Christ, people are again confessing their sins in connection with being baptized. This baptism represented the washing away of sins, the cleansing of sins. Being baptized, it's an imperfect tense that indicates an ongoing activity over a period of time. And who could object to this? Well, the Jewish leaders would, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism and become part of the nation of Israel and the community of the people of God, he would be baptized one time as an initiation into the Jewish community, into Judaism. But John was now calling for a one-time-only baptism for those who had been born and raised and lived as Jews. This was unprecedented. John's preaching, saying that one's ancestry was not adequate to ensure one's relationship with God, that one's ancestry was not adequate to ensure the blessing of God. And this was a dramatic change for the Jews. John's baptism also foreshadowed Christian baptism. Now, Paul describes and defines what John's baptism was in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 4. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, That is in Jesus. Now, we cannot be dogmatic about this, but John's baptism seems to have become a sort of bridge or pathway given by God from the Old Covenant and the Jewish sacrificial system to the New Covenant. And John's baptism seems to be something of an intermediate step introducing the coming of the New Covenant and the Kingdom of God. The people were being baptized and confessing. And this confession was a testimony of their faith and of their repentance. John's baptism included a confession of sins to God, not to a priest, and a placing of one's hope for forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the one who was coming, Jesus Christ, and a turning away from a life of disobedience to God's words and God's law, and turning to Him, turning to a life of obedience to Him. In a sense, we only know baptism as a kind of religious ceremony, but the word actually has its origins in the use of ships sinking, people drowning, and cities flooding. It presents a violent imagery, and it did signify death to a whole way of life. And that is what Christian baptism is intended to do, signify death to the old way of life. And that's why the Bible tells believers to be baptized when they come to believe and trust in Jesus for their salvation and for the forgiveness of their sins. When we are baptized, we profess that the old self is dead and that our new life is in Christ. Matthew depicts John's ministry as calling on people to repent of their sins, and confession is an integral part of repentance. And when people truly repent, they tend to say so. So John was the leader of a significant religious movement. His call to repentance in light of God's coming judgment was a clear warning that Israel, as so often it had in the past, was not living up to its calling as the people of God. His words about being children of Abraham indicate that to be a Jew was not alone sufficient protection against judgment. His baptizing of Jews who responded, just as Gentiles who wanted to join Israel had to be baptized, showed them to be the remnant who now represented the true people of God. Matthew shows the continuity between John's mission and that of Jesus. And John's message in verse 2 is the same as that of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 17, and of his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, repent. So, what is it we're called to repent of? What activities are we to turn away from? Well, the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5:16. The deeds of the flesh, or verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And half-truths are lies. Partial truths are lies. Withholding the truth is a lie. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. This is where these sins and this evil originates, in the heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Sin has its origin in the heart. Sin has its origin in our desires. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And here Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the desires act upon the mind, and the mind upon the desires. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is. Back a verse, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We've all lived parts of our lives, and maybe all of our lives, ruled by our desires, by our own law, by a law that rejects God. That is what the Bible calls living in unrighteousness, separated from God, excluded from the kingdom. We sin because we think in sin there is fun, joy, contentment, satisfaction, inclusion in the group, but it all ends up as emptiness. And no amount of money and no amount of sexual immorality can ever truly satisfy. Do you know any billionaires who aren't going to try to make more money tomorrow? And not only is sin not truly satisfying, but remaining in it, refusing to repent, guarantees eternal condemnation. And there's something so much better. It is life in Christ. He calls us to come to Him. And He says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We're not in this alone. Yes, our culture has turned from the law of God and has decided, because of its love of sin, to make its own law. But we have not. Yes, we fail. Yes, we sin. But the people of God are called to repent, not just once, but daily. And in trusting in the sinless life of Jesus Christ, and in His death on the cross as the payment of the judgment of God on our sins, we have eternal life. I pray that any of you who have not come to Christ for forgiveness and repented will do so today, and that those of you who have will walk in the newness of that life that He has graciously given you, for His glory and for His kingdom. Amen.